Join me now in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 this morning. We will go through verse 8. Next week, we will pick up in verse 9, that glorious passage of the exaltation of Christ. So for this morning, chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's remember that Paul was writing this letter to a church that he dearly loved, and he was writing because they were divided. They had done so much glorious work for the Lord in caring about the work of the Lord through the Apostle Paul all the way to Rome. But in their ambition to do that external mission work, they had forgotten how to love one another. That is, they had lost humility somewhere along the way, and they were divided. And now as we make our way through this letter, what we're going to see in particular for this morning is Paul didn't just write practical instruction because of their pride and lack of humility. Instead, what the Apostle Paul does here is he roots the practical instruction in the historical accomplishment of Jesus. He roots this practical instruction in the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. So to a divided church, he did not say, let's talk about your behavior first. He said, let's talk about the Lord first. He wrote to him about Jesus. And so I think we all know it is God's will for his people to be one. It is God's will for the people of God to be united, to get along, to be respectful, to be kind to one another, to encourage one another, and so forth. In other words, I think what we teach our children in children's ministry is right. Show respect. And I think you should expect that of a church in discipling children. Let's be kind to one another. Let's share. Right? Grandparents, don't you do that with your grandchildren? So then what do you say? Maybe let's just put a face on it. A kindergartner. What do you say? And the reason I say that is to respect one another is really an elementary reality that we should all embrace. To be 45 and still not yet have learned to show respect is, well, kind of disappointing. Or maybe older than 45. This is a basic, everyday truth. Well, what did Paul say to a church that had drifted away from what we would call basic, common, everyday truth of just be kind to one another? Show respect to one another. Well, what we just read here shows us that the Lord God inspired the Apostle Paul to write about the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, the humiliation of that Son, and the exaltation to eternal praise. How did God inspire Paul to address this basic, everyday, run-of-the-mill, ho-hum problem? I know. Here's what I'll do. I'll shepherd them by instructing them in these theological truths. See, we, for some reason, think theology is irrelevant. It's not practical. Theology's for the egghead in the academy. Evidently not. It's for the church that struggles to get along. It's for the family that just cannot be agreeable. It's for the heart that lacks contentment. I think at that point, I've probably addressed every one of us here. We all need theology. And what we're going to see is this theology has feet. That's where we're going with this in this letter. But it could be some of us have feet that aren't rooted, that aren't built in anything. And what Paul is saying is we want to be rooted and grounded in Christ. Remember he said, I said last week, the root of unity is humility. That's because Jesus is the root, and he's humble. And so he gives them this word here showing, okay, run-of-the-mill, common, everyday problems. You guys are not Corinth. That's a good thing, right? If you've read Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, it's a good thing to not be Corinth. In other words, Philippi was a normal congregation. They were a congregation much like us. Do we ever struggle to get along? Do we ever look out for our own interest? Do we ever doubt one another, believe the worst about one another? We do. Do we ever grumble, complain? Then Philippians is for us as well. And I think it's already up there. Yeah, yeah. The point that I hope would be seared into our heart, not just for this morning, but for every day until we see Jesus, remembering the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus is central to all of life. The most mundane, simple difficulties, including just get along, just be kind. In other words, don't lead with be kind, lead with the humiliation, exaltation of Christ, and you will find a heart that's ready to be kind. So then, let's remember this. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, isn't that what Hebrews tells us to do? What will we do when we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, we will behold him. We will meditate on him. We will ponder Jesus anew. And what will happen is we will be formed into his image, because we become like Jesus as we behold him, as we sit with him and ponder his glory, or in this case, his humility. And so this is not a call to try harder. This is a call to behold the risen one, to think about the Lord, to meditate on the Lord. That's what he's doing right here. In fact, in verse 5, he says, have this mind, this attitude among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 8, he articulates the mind, the attitude of Christ. We've got to know it's our attitude. If Jesus is your Lord, and by that I mean, according to the Bible, if you have turned from a heart of rebellion against God, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope in life or death, your only hope, if Jesus is your Lord, you already possess this mind. Now, you may be tossing it to the side. You may be saying it's impractical, it's irrelevant for what I'm dealing with right now in this mundane, ordinary struggle of life, but that's just not true. The Apostle Paul is saying it's already yours, brother, sister, child of God. Have this mind. So then what we have in our passage for this morning is sort of like a bridge. Verse 5 is this bridge that moves us from the prior exhortation to be one. That's what we saw last week, 2, 1 through 4. And it moves us now to this theological confession, this Christ-centered statement. And so the attention turns in this letter from their attitude to the attitude of Christ. That's where we all have to get to. Okay? That's why I say this isn't try harder. This is behold the King. We want to get our eyes off of our problem, off of our maybe conflict or whatever it may be, and get our eyes on Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. So then, remember verse 2, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, being of full accord and of one mind. Remember that from last week? Verse 5 here says, have this mind. So we have one thought that's still running through this letter right here. The one mind, the same mind, have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is already yours. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see that mind. Or as I've written out, we see what a Christ-like attitude mindset is. And the first that we're going to see in verse 6, Christ-like attitude lacks selfish ambition or conceit. Now, if you weren't with us last week, you can, if nothing else, as soon as we say amen, or even right now, begin to read all the way back in 2:1 and just start to see this language of selfish ambition and conceit is actually found in this previous section, but the larger paragraph. Verse 6 shows us, point blank, Jesus did not look out for himself. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he did not look out for himself? He was not filled with selfish ambition or conceit. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was in the form of God. This is making a clear assertion, a clear declaration. Jesus is God. So he's not saying he merely appeared to be God when he says in the form of God. That phrase, in the form of, was the appropriate Greco-Roman way of saying literally, truly, fully, is. Jesus is God. Oh, I hope you know that. And maybe it's still muddled in your mind, and perhaps the Lord would use my words today to make it crystal clear and settle in your heart. Jesus is truly God. Jesus is fully God. In the Greek, there's a word there for form that does not have a one-to-one correlation in the English. We don't have a single word to translate this accurately. And that's why we have to tease this out just a little bit. We hear form, and we're going to instinctively think something like a representation of or an external appearance of. But in the Greek here, the word that we call form, morphe in the Greek, it means inner nature and essential quality is. And so I know it's cumbersome to say it that way. But though he was with his inner nature and essential quality, God. Again, he is God. James Montgomery Boyce, he said, Jesus Christ possesses all of God's attributes. They mean that he is God. Is God all-knowing? So is Jesus. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God the creator, the redeemer, the truth, the way, the life, the past, the present, and the future? So is Jesus. Or as Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And Hebrews 1:3 is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so we read this phrase, we read this verse 6 here, who though he is in the form of God, we've got to know there's so much glory in that concise statement. There's so much wonder in that concise statement. But the glory and the wonder do not end with that statement, though he was in the form of God. The glory and the wonder continue when Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, what does that mean then? It means when it says he did not count equality with God, it means he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto for personal benefit. Hear me? Though he is God, he did not hold on to that for personal benefit. Equality with God was not something he would use for his own sake. In other words, he lived out verse 3 and did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. He did not carry on like he was equal, demanding the rights and the privileges of being the divine one. Or maybe another way of saying it is Jesus didn't have a selfish bone in his body. He did not have selfishness alive in him. It's incredible. No selfish motives, no selfish attitudes. It's important that we know the Christ of the Scriptures. Not just the Christ of our own liking or imagination or historical tradition. And so let me encourage you, turn off the History Channel. It's not edifying. And open up the Word of God and read it, because it's true. And you have heathens, well, let the Lord actually make that judgment of the true estate of their heart. We have men and women who seem to not know the Lord, not full of the Spirit, drafting up and presenting these historical documentaries of Jesus, and we just drink it up like it may in fact be true. Turn it off. Take up the Word, read it, receive it. He's not selfish. We'll keep going here. I want to read three passages real quick. Kind of articulate what I'm getting at here. Isaiah 53:3, Romans 15:3, 2 Corinthians 8:9. I'm going to read them quickly. So if you want to go back for your own edification, I think all of these you already know, but it's just good to hear them this morning. Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. This is God in human flesh. A man of sorrows, rejected. And he accepted that, by the way. Why? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty will become rich. He had your riches in mind every moment. Oh. Romans 15:3 says very, very matter-of-factly, Christ did not please himself. Romans 15:3, Christ did not please himself. He gave up everything to become nothing. Why? We know the answer. For you, for me, for his people. He gave up everything for you. He gave up everything he was entitled to. He deserved. Traded places with you, with me. Jesus is the exact opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. He's humble. Do you desire such a Christ-like attitude? Because to be Christ-like is to be free. Free from self. Free from what people are going to say. Free of expectation. He's humble. Remember, humility is thinking less and not thinking of yourself. That's what it comes down to. You don't care. And it's not that you condescendingly don't care. It's that it never even occurred to you to care. You're free to do what's right and to be spent for the name of God because you're humble. I think I said this already. The way to grow in Christ's likeness is not feel terrible about yourself today and feel miserable and try hard. You know, Martin Luther tried that, didn't he? And he beat himself and he worked himself into all sorts of emotional frenzy. And it didn't help. It was when he read the scriptures, and in particular the book of Galatians, and he was born again. When he saw the risen Christ. And the law was finished in Christ. So when you realize you fall short, it's not beat yourself up. Feel bad for yourself. That's remaining pride. It's die to self. Think about Jesus. Behold Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Ponder the mystery of the incarnation of God becoming a man. Receive the word of the Lord. Though being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Reflect often on this extraordinary humility. He did not live clinging to his rights, clinging to his privileges. Instead, our Lord lived and still lives with open hands, doesn't he? Giving, blessing, building up, not clinging. We know a man in Scripture that reached out his hand to grab a hold of something. His name was Adam. And all he did was take a hold of some fruit because he wanted to be like God. And that grasping for equality with God, you know what it produced? His death. And our death with him. And in time, the true and better Adam came, who is God. And he did not count equality with thing to be grasped, but yet he still reached out his hand to you instead, to me, to give us life, to rescue us, or as we see in the rest of this passage, to serve. This is amazing, because Jesus is amazing. Never lose the wonder of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's God, He's humble, and He is a servant, which then flows right into this. The second Christ-like attitude looks out for the interest of others. A servant. He looks out for the interest of others, and for us to walk in Christ-like attitude is to be others-oriented. So we see, as this passage continues, verse 7, "But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He emptied Himself. This word empty is one that's debated so often. What exactly does it mean that Christ emptied Himself? Well, we don't need to overcomplicate it. And here's how I want to approach this. In this word, or I think I mentioned last week in verse 3, that the word conceit in the Greek was a compound word. It means empty glory, vain glory, no glory. Paul uses the same word now when he's speaking of Christ with empty. And it means no. It means nothing. Jesus nothinged Himself. He emptied Himself. He made Himself nothing and became embodied this servant. So then think about this here. The Apostle Paul told the church to do nothing for empty or no glory. But Jesus emptied Himself for God's glory. And that's the difference between the old nature in Adam and the new nature in Christ. The old man, the old sin nature that we are born with pursues empty glory, pursues self-glory. But at regeneration, when we turn from self and cast all of our hope in Jesus Christ, repent and believe, we're now born again with a new nature, and our nature is now not doing things for empty glory, but emptying ourselves for God's glory, because we're on the narrow path with Christ. And so a sure sign of a regenerate person is doing all for the glory of God, not the pursuit of self-pleasure, not the pursuit of my name, the exaltation of my name, the living so that people still love me and trust me and respect me and talk about me in positive ways, and I avoid all things that will make people talk about me in negative ways. The new nature in Christ is, I don't care what they say about me, my heart's ambition is they say wonderful things about Jesus. That's what Paul says has happened in Christ, and he's putting this forward now to say, behold that mystery, you divided people. You people that struggle with humility, don't look in the mirror loathing yourself. Look into the Scriptures and see the Christ, and you will forget yourself and be free to love and serve as He loved and served. And so what we're getting at here, to tie this up, Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, emptied Himself of all the glory and all the honor that He deserved. Or as A.W. Tozer said, He veiled His deity. He did not void His deity. Isn't that neat? It's a clever, concise way of putting it. He veiled His deity, but He did not void His deity. He's still fully God. Emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Remember, I said form doesn't mean outward appearance. It means inner nature, essential quality. Here's why that matters. Just as Jesus is God, Jesus is a servant. Because God is a servant. Say what? Just as Jesus is God, Jesus is a servant. Because God is a servant. It's who He is. It's His nature. It's His heart. The whole reason, this just blew my heart open this week, and I still haven't recovered from it. The whole reason God created is because He's so wonderful. He couldn't keep it to Himself. And so He created to serve. He created to give. He created to share. He created to just explode with that love and that goodness, that lavish love, and drown this world in His love. Because He's a servant. That is nature. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul is reasoning with the philosophers there in Athens, and he says this to them, and they were idolaters. They had worshipped all these gods. They had idols set up to all these gods, and there's one over there that says, to the unknown God, and Paul says, hey, that one that you don't know, unknown, I know. Let me tell you about him, and he describes God in this way. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind, life and breath and everything. God created to serve, to give, to bless, to keep, to uphold, to lavishly love, because it's who God is. And what the Roman Empire called weak, being a servant, the risen Lord called great. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Pause. Why that statement? God is great. Whoever would be great among us will be the servant, because he will be like God. He's a servant. So he said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You ready? This is Mark 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And he's speaking to this Jewish audience, and he's saying, even the one you heard of in Daniel 7, the one you anticipated with all this eternal glory, that all the nations will come and bow down and proclaim glory to, even that one did not come to be served, but to serve. Just as he's truly God, he's truly a servant, because God is a servant. The Almighty is a servant. So, service is strength. Self-service is weakness and small. And that's why we're miserable when we're prideful. And that's why division hurts so much, because it's anti-Christ. We were created by God, made in His image, four things. Love. Right? And sin has come and marred that image, twisted it up. And it's in part why we hate service. It's why serving is bitter. But in Christ, serving is sweet. It's life. And we know that it is more blessed to give than receive, isn't it? Because it's Christ-like. And we know that Jesus shed His blood in our place to put us on that narrow path, that happy, joyful, fulfilling life of being a servant. And that's why we're most alive when we're serving. Because we're near to Christ. When we're humble, looking out to the interest of others. Jesus didn't come riding on a war horse with a mighty sword to strike His enemies. Rather, He came as a king, righteous, having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey to serve. He came as a child. He was born a baby with no regard from the kings of this world. But lowly shepherds came and declared His praise. He came and lived and grew up a carpenter's son. No fanfare, no easy path there. Hard, humble service. He came as Isaiah's suffering servant. And He emptied Himself. He laid aside all that He was entitled to, His true glory. He laid aside the rights and privileges that He deserved. And the reason Paul highlights that to the church in Philippi, do you remember this? This little church was in that Roman colony of Philippi, and perhaps the prized possession of being a resident of Philippi is you could have been a citizen of Rome. And you remember me saying the colony was divided into two groups, citizens and strangers. Citizens with all of his or her rights and privileges, and strangers. In other words, slaves, servants. Those who served at the privilege, at the pleasure, excuse me, of the citizens. You exist to keep the citizens happy. And Paul is writing to that church that has the temptation to still see themselves according to those natural identities and affinities. Oh, I'm a citizen. Too bad for you. You're a stranger. You're a servant. And there's really no way to overcome that. And Paul writes and he says, brothers and sisters, don't forget the one you follow who had all the rights and privileges. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to use to his own advantage. But he emptied himself. He crossed over, if you will, to the servant side. And what he was saying to the church is, we shouldn't see ourselves according to those dividing lines of the world anymore. We should see ourselves as one, new people, as citizens of the gospel, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We should lay aside the things that we claim as rights and privileges for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. And I know it's hard, but I think it's actually impossible apart from Christ. And the reason so many churches are divided right now in this moment of time is we've taken our eyes off Jesus. And we're looking at political arguments. We're looking at worldview realities. We're looking at cultural emphases. We're not looking at Jesus anymore. And we see each other according to a sign in the yard or a sticker on the car. We see each other according to a social media post or the absence of, because absence is to go along with the problem or whatever the language is. And we've taken Jesus out of the center. Well, aren't you glad you're not the first church to deal with that? That we have inspired Scripture to shepherd us through a moment like this? And it's not double down on an argument. It's to fix our eyes on Jesus and make Jesus our story, our song, our fellowship. Jesus to be the banner, the bumper sticker, the flag, the yard sign, the whatever. Jesus to be the first words out of our mouth. Jesus to be the desire of our prayer, what we're longing for in our land. Because what our nation needs is Christ to be the king of the land. The humble servant, God in flesh. He emptied himself, it says here, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became a man so that he could experience everything we experience, all the temptations, all the sufferings. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. First, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and then Hebrews 4, 15. Thinking about him being born in the likeness, in the experiences of men. Hebrews 2, 17, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation, that is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Is anyone here being tempted today? You have help available in Christ. Not in the mirror, but in Christ. And don't tell yourself, come on, toughen up and just get through this. No, say, Spirit of the living God, give me help now. Remind me of Jesus. It's Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews 4, 15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then when we do cast our cares on the Lord and we ask him for help and wisdom, he doesn't say, hold on, let me imagine what it would be like to sit in your spot and endure that. He doesn't have to do that. You know why? He's tempted in every way as we are. He knows what we bear. He knows, he remembers our frame, that we are dust, we're fragile. And that's not a burden to him. It's a burden to us. Well, we got a little bit of Uncle Adam still living in us, and we want to overcome that and be like God. That's not a burden to him. Cast those cares upon the one who, being born in the likeness, being born in the experiences of men, fully God, fully man, like us in all ways, without sin, though. He knows what it is to feel these emotions, to be lonely, forsaken by friends. He knows what it is to not fit into anybody's category. He's wrong no matter what he does. You ever feel that way? If I make this decision, this person or this group's irritated. But if I make the opposite, this person or this group's irritated. What do? You have one that has walked that path. He's with you. He knows what it is to feel the burdens of this world, to be weary. He knows what it is to cry. He also knows what it is to laugh. But maybe most surprising to all of us, at least it ought to be, he knows what it is to die. We all look ahead to that, not with joyful anticipation, but we don't know what that's like. And that's probably what troubles all of us. Life, okay, we know what to expect. Heaven, oh, we can't wait for that. It's that transition that's still a little bit uncomfortable to us. He knows what it is. So even in that moment when the rest of your family has to stop and say, I don't know, you have a shepherd, a high priest right there with you in that. Being born in human form, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. We've got to take that in. He became obedient to the point of death. Even death for what we hang on a wall in a church. Death on a cross. No dignified man would have a conversation about crucifixion in the Roman Empire. It was vile. Horrific. It was never a joke. You think about how often we joke about hell. I'm just showing our ignorance. But if we knew the horrors of hell, we would never joke about it. And the greatest sorrows on earth don't compare to that eternal sorrow there. And you think about the horrors of the flood, wiping out everyone on earth, except for Noah and his family. What a mercy. All of those pale compared to the cross of Christ, where the sinless one was crucified. It's no joke. It's not a small matter. It's not a piece of jewelry. For Rome, it was a great declaration of their might. It showed how strong they were, and they could bring the strongest man on earth to nothing. But to God, it's the clearest declaration of his love. The clearest, overwhelming statement of love and justice meet here at the cross. See, at the cross, God our Father treated Jesus as though he were Adam, as though he had tried to grab a hold of something that he was not entitled to. At the cross, God our Father treated Jesus as though he were me or you, who have so often doubted, questioned, challenged, rebelled. You've aligned your heart with the men and women of Babel, just making a name for yourself. And Jesus said, no, Father, not them, me. I'll do it. I'll stand in their place. I'll suffer in their place. I'll die in their place. At the cross, we see the sinless one, the holy one, bearing the humiliation that we should have borne, suffering the condemnation that we were entitled to. He did not grasp equality with God, something to be held onto for personal benefit, but he emptied himself to take our shame and our suffering. And Paul is saying to the church in Philippi and to us this morning, brother, sister, Christian, look at your Savior. See what he has done for you. And now, as you live for him, remember him. Remember his glory. Remember his humility. Remember, he emptied himself and became nothing for you. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you believe that? Do you believe the mind of Christ is already yours? In other words, do you believe the Bible? Think of it this way. The cross, it was the moment of time where God could clearly proclaim he is just and the justifier. That's good news, right? He is just and the justifier. And therefore, on this side of the cross, what we need to remember is Christ brings to this relationship we have with him. He brings everything that perfectly meets all of our deficiencies, disabilities, disqualifications as sinners. In other words, everything God has ever demanded of you, Christ accomplished. And he's not looking for your help now. And the reason I say that is so often we lack peace, and then if we'll just go give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, we have peace. That is looking in the mirror. See how great I am. Look, Lord, I figured this thing out. Okay, fine. What happens when you don't? When you don't give the cup of cold water? Loathe, miserable. Ugh. But what happens when you fix your eyes on Jesus? You run with endurance the race that is set before you. And yes, there's obstacles. Yes, there's hurdles. Yes, there's struggles. But your eyes, like Peter stepping out of that boat onto the water, your eyes are fixed on Jesus, and you don't give a rip about the storms of this world. And that's what he's saying here. He traded places with him. Let him trade places with you. He traded places with you. Don't try to take it back. By his stripes we're healed. We have this mind. It's already ours. He gave it to us. And you know what he's called us to do now? Receive and enjoy. It is the will of the Lord for you to have joy today. Not leave here. Who am I? No, see, that's remaining pride. Me. Receive Christ and enjoy all the benefits that are yours in Christ. That's the effect of this passage. And we're going to see that more clearly next week when we finish this passage out, verses 9 through 11, when our hearts turn from this humiliation to this exaltation. So for now and for every day until we see the Lord, let's remember the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, for they are central to all of life.